two sections of scripture this morning that I thought we could look at. One we've just read. The second one comes from the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and it picks up where Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus. He's cleared out the temple, and now he's dealing with this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who is a member of the Jewish ruling council, who knows that Jesus is a teacher, but is trying to figure out the rest of it. Jesus, in verse 3, tells him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again," which puzzles Nicodemus. And he says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." How can this be? Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that's our gospel for this morning. I'd like to invite the kids up for a children's message. Come on up and sit out in here. Come on up. Good morning, bud. So I got a question for you. Do you have something you love? What do you love? You love me? Wow, I'm done. What do you have? Do you love? You're holding something. What's that? Do you love that? You do, huh? Can I have it? Why not? Because if I took it and took it away from you and never gave it back to you, would that be okay? No, I didn't think so. It's nice to have things to love. Do you know the Bible verse I just read said that God is love? How much love is God? How do you measure God's love? You can't? Well, let's try. Let's see. I got some things to help me. Let's see. So, if we're going to make cookies, all right, and we have to know how much sugar, and we have to know how much flour, and we have to know how much milk and everything, we put it inside of this. Would this help me measure God's love? It would? No, I don't think so. No. What about if I was going to build something? Well, if I was going to build something, I'd have to know how much wood to buy. I'd have to know how big to make each piece of wood. I'd have to know how big to make the walls. I'd have to know all sorts of things. So if I want a big house, I'd have to make it really, really big. And if I want a little house, I'd only make it little. So I can measure what I want from my house. Can I measure God's love with this? Even if I pull it all the way out? Even if I give it to your dad and let him run all the way back to Milwaukee with it? No, it doesn't work, huh? Huh. What about this? See, in the Olympics, they have these clocks and they test people on how fast they can run certain different distances. And if I want to know how long it's going to take when I put those cookies in the oven, I have to turn a timer on so that I know, I can measure how far it's going to go. So can I use this? No, so the cup doesn't work, the tape doesn't work, and the watch doesn't work. Even though in Psalms, King David said in Psalm 23, "My cup runs over," that's how much love God has for you. And in the psalm we read this morning, it says God's love is as high as the heavens, as far as the heavens are above the earth. And it also said at the end of what we read this morning, from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. That's how much love God has for us. But you know how you measure God's love? This way. Ah, because when you look at this, what do you see? What am I making right now? A cross. And that's how much Jesus loves you. He puts his arms out on that cross and he said, this is how much I love you. So if you ever feeling that you're not loved and somebody doesn't love you, here's what I want you to remember to do. Just go like this. This is how much God loves me. So much he gave his life for me. Okay, let's pray. I'm going to say a prayer and you say the words after me and maybe mom and dad can join in, okay? Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving me life in you because of your death on the cross. Help me to always remember how much you love me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Got some treats for you this morning. Yeah. Here you go. Want to grab one? Girls first? Go right ahead. Find something in there that you like. You're welcome. This one, just grab one. Okay, guys, you can come up. Ready? Ready? Countdown. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Bingo. You're welcome. Boom. So you ready for some love this morning? Yeah? You know, I read a story several years ago about a student in seminary class who stood to his feet and announced very loudly to his professor, I don't believe in God. And the professor, very unraveled, replied, well, describe for me this God that you don't believe in. And so the student went on describing a very unloving and very vengeful God. When he was done, the professor looked at him and he said, well, I have to confess, I don't believe in that God either. My God is a God of love. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And as we take a look at what your word has to say to us this morning, I ask for your blessing, for your spirit to be amongst and between us and within all that I say, that we can learn from what your word has to say to us and apply it to our daily lives as we study this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, some of the most amazing things in our lives are that way because they're so familiar to us. And this morning I thought it would be good to take a look at perhaps the most familiar verse in all of God's word, to remind ourselves of the amazing love that's extended to us every day by a very amazing God. That verse, which we have come to call the gospel in a nutshell, is the one I just read from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Should not perish. That's my emphasis. But have eternal life. And I want to look at that in combination with that psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 103. And as we begin, it's good to remember something about John 3:16. It's frequently not used in the context that it was said in this gospel. In order to understand what Jesus meant by the words believe and life, the context to his reference in Numbers and the bronze serpent mentioned in those verses 14 and 15, that needs to be kept in mind because it really ties into everything Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, John 3:16 has long been celebrated as a powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel. Of the 31,102 verses that are in the Bible, it may be the most popular verse used in all of evangelism. In this verse, we first learn of the object of God's love. And the object of his love, God so loved the world. God didn't wait for the world to turn to him in order for him to love the world. He loved it and he gave his only begotten son to the world when it was still the world. Now what Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 7 of the third chapter, when he told them that you must be born again, well, that kind of refuted everything that Nicodemus had been taught, that the Jewish way to salvation was to be born Jewish, to have faith in God the Father, and to follow strictly the laws of the Torah, which is the law of Moses. And now, here comes Jesus, and he's not only refuting the way to salvation, but he's now refuting the scope of salvation. For God so loved the world, not just the children of Israel. Now, the Jews of that day didn't know anything about God loving the world. Many of them thought that God only loved the children of Israel. And the universal offer of salvation and life in Jesus was therefore very revolutionary to them. The Jew was ready enough to think of God as loving Israel, but there doesn't appear to be any passage cited in the Old Testament that's written by any Jewish writer that talks about God loving the world. God loving the world is a very Christian concept, and you find a lot of it in the New Testament. God loved the world, John 3:16. Christ also loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And the Son of God who loves me. Three centers of God's love: the world, the church, and me. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God so loved. And I don't know about you, but I've often wondered why the word so was tucked in there. Why did Jesus stick the word so in God so loved the world? Why not just God loved the world and he gave his only begotten son? Or God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son? I mean, the verse does tell us that God's love for us is so great that he would sacrifice his son on our behalf. But if you take the time and study what the Hebrew and the Greek analysis of it is, it comes down to this. Jesus was simply saying in essence, thusly, in this way, here's how much God loved the world. That's what the so means. Thusly, in this way, here's how much. So much that he's willing to give his son. How do you describe God's love? How do you describe a rose to a blind person? How do you describe Handel's Hallelujah Chorus to someone who can't hear? How do you describe the thrill of skiing downhill to someone who's never walked? How do you describe the impeccable, infinite love of God to an impure, finite human mind? One of the most vivid characteristics of God is that he's a God of love. If we look back at that psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 103, we see that King David was very descriptive in recording the love nature of God. In verse 8, he said he's abounding in love. In verse 11, he talks about faithful love. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love towards those who fear him. In verse 13, he talks about compassionate love. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And in verse 17, he talks about an eternal love. From eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is toward those who fear him. The point's simply this. Not simply that God loves, that he is love. Love's not merely one of his attributes. It's his very nature. 1 John 4 says, we've come to know and to believe that the love God has for us, God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. To say that God is love, however, it's not to imply that love is God. There's a difference. There's a difference in me saying my dog is a girl and my girl is a dog. God is love means that he wants the very best for us, for you and me. He's got our best interests in mind. He wants to offer us all those good gifts and blessings and benefits that he talks about in the second verse of chapter 103. What are those benefits that he's talking about? Well, he uncovers all the phases of life that God's love has touched and in turn benefited and blessed those who receive it. And those people are us. One of the benefits, verse 3 and verse 12, spiritually. Spiritually, God's love removes the barrier that separates us from him by canceling the debt of our sin so that we can enjoy a loving relationship with him. What do the words say there? God's love removes our sins as though they never existed. That's a pretty big wipeout. There's an emotional blessing. He forgives and heals all of my sins and diseases. You know, much of our emotional and physical illness frequently is due to our own moral breakdown. The things that we choose to do that we know we shouldn't be choosing to do. And in removing the sin and guilt from our lives and accepting the love and forgiveness that comes, God can bring healing to our emotional life. And there's an eternal blessing. He redeems my life from the pit. What's the pit? Pit's death in hell. God's love rescues us, fallen humanity who's bent on our own destruction, and grants us instead eternal life. And there's the blessing that we get authoritatively, because God's love places a crown of royal glory and authority on us. It makes us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, as it says in Revelations. I've been crowned with his love, and I've been given new citizenship here on earth and in heaven. There's a physical blessing that we see in verse 5. He satisfies my desires. Like a father desires to give us good gifts of strength and endurance, Jesus, who's the embodiment of God's love, enjoyed life. And he wants his children to do the same thing. And then there's a judicial benefit, because he works righteousness and justice, as it says in verse 6. And here we find a major difference between divine love and what so often passes as love among people. Because love's often expressed as a virtue that covers everything and anything. However, God's love makes judgment calls. God's love is a divine love. And that divine love hates what's wrong and embraces what's right. Those things are all the benefits and the blessings of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if the object of God's love was the world, that he gave his only begotten son is the expression and the gift of God's love. He didn't just feel for the plight of all of us. He did something about it. And that something was to give his only begotten son. You wonder how Nicodemus sitting there when he heard those words, how they resonated with him. Because if Nicodemus, being the scholar that he was listening, he would have known that there's a reference here to an only begotten son. Because those words seem to carry a reference about the offering of Isaac. And Nicodemus would have known that story very, very well. And he would at once be reminded by these words of the love there required, which was an all-sacrificing love and loyalty, the substitution that was made, which is the sacrifice of his son, and the promise of the prophecy that was uttered to Abraham, which was that a Messiah would come from his lineage. If Nicodemus was listening, he could have picked up on a lot here. As an aside, I've often wondered to myself just how Isaac responded to the events of that day. Do you ever think about that? I mean, did he get back home, run through the door, and yell out to Sarah, "Mom, you wouldn't believe what Dad tried to do to me today"? Bible doesn't tell us. But I have to believe that he was awed by the love and loyalty that his father had for God. And I have to believe that he was filled with the knowledge of God's love for both he and his father. What do I know about God's love? I know three things. One, I know that God's love is all-consuming. God's love touches every part of my life. Nothing, no calling, no circumstance, no adversity, no advancement, no pain or promotion, no status or station escapes the brushstrokes of God's love. God's love bleeds into every fabric and every fiber of our lives. You know, the number of times that that very little word, that three-letter word, all, is used in Psalm 103 reminds us that God's love is all-consuming. His love touches every area of our life. There's nowhere you can go to escape God's love. There's no problem that you can encounter that won't be touched by God's love. There's no advancement that will make God not show up because he's already there. And even when our world seems to be falling apart all around us, we can say, God, I don't know why this is happening. I don't understand it. But I sure am glad that you love me. It's kind of like the little boy who gets separated from his mother in the mall. He looks around for his mom and he gets scared. And he begins to cry because everyone's a stranger. And everything looks so confusing and he doesn't have his mom. But all of a sudden, there's mom. And she finds him and she picks him up and she says to him, it's okay. Everything will be all right. And his eyes begin to dry. Not because his surroundings change, but because of whose arms he was in. When you have someone who loves you, holding you, doesn't matter anymore what anyone else does. It doesn't matter what the circumstances in your life are. It doesn't matter what the future holds. When you're in the arms of loving God, when you've been consumed with his love, you share in all of his benefits. It's all right. Everything's going to be okay. Second thing I know is I know that God's love is personal. The Bible cuts through all philosophical abstractions and declares that God's a person. And as a personal being, God is capable of love and of being loved. He loves each one of us personally, intensely. God's love is not simply for mankind as a mass. It's not a sentimental, vague, diffuse feeling. Something like Charlie Brown's attitude when he says, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. God really likes individual people. Again, in Psalm 103, look at the number of times the personal pronoun my and me are used there. When Karl Barth, who was a famed German theologian, visited the United States, a student at the seminary supposedly asked him, Dr. Barth, what's the single most important truth you've ever learned as a theologian? Barth allegedly said back to him, most important thing I've learned is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. It's the central affirmation of the Christian faith and the cornerstone of the nature of our God. When God says, I love you, what he's saying is, you matter to me. You're a person of worth. You're valuable to him. And here's a really comforting thought for each one of us. It doesn't matter at all what anybody else thinks of you. You matter to God because in his eyes, you're wonderful. Third thing I know, God's love is beyond comprehension. As a father has compassion on children, says in verse 13 and 14, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we're formed. He remembers that we are dust. That's amazing, isn't it? God knows me, and he still loves me. God knows I'm a sinner, and yet he forgives me. He knows that I'm diseased, and yet he's willing to heal me. He knows that I'm in a pit, but he's willing to pull me out. He knows I'm ungrateful for all the blessing and benefits and the gifts that I have, and yet he gives them anyways. And he knows that I deserve justice, and yet he grants me mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him. The object of God's love was the world. The expression and gift was his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him, that describes the recipient. God loves the world, but the world doesn't receive the benefits of God's love until it believes in Jesus, the gift that the Father gave. And now here's where we get into that word believe that I mentioned at the beginning. Two verses before John 3:16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. You see, believes in means much more than just some intellectual awareness. Because what it means is to trust in, to rely on, and to cling to. So Jesus makes this remarkable statement explaining that the serpent, back in the story in Numbers 21, was a picture of the Messiah and his work. Now, serpents are often used as pictures of evil in the Bible. The serpent Moses lifted up in Numbers 21 was made of bronze. And bronze is associated with judgment in the Bible because bronze is an element that's made with fire, which is a picture of judgment. So bronze serpent does speak of sin, but it speaks of sin judged. So in the same way, Jesus, who knew no sin, became death for us on the cross. Our sin was judged in him. So when you see a bronze serpent, it's a picture of sin judged and sin dealt with. In addition, and I say, if the serpent lay horizontally across that pole, it's easy to see how it was a representation of the crucifixion. However, interestingly, many traditions, if you look at the pictures and Google them or whatever you want to do, you'll see the snake is wrapped around a pole in a vertical position. Well, this is the source, interestingly enough, for the ancient figure of what? Healing and medicine. A serpent wrapped around a pole. In the Numbers 21 account, people were saved not by doing anything, but by simply looking at a bronze serpent. They had to trust that something as seemingly foolish as looking at such a thing would be sufficient to save them. And I'm sure there were some people who perished because they thought it was a foolish thing to do. Isaiah 45 says, "Look to me and be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there's no other." There might be 100 things you'd be willing to do to earn your salvation. But God tells you there's only one that you need, and that's to believe, to look to him. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up? Yeah. But not on Herod's palace, not on a throne there, hanging instead in full view of all the people. He was to be conspicuous, just like the brazen serpent was conspicuous, hanging on a pole for the healing of all people. Even though Jesus bore our sins, he never became a sinner. Even his becoming sin for us was a holy, righteous act of love. Jesus remained the Holy One throughout the whole ordeal of the cross. Must be lifted up. Yeah. He must die because he would save, and he would save because he did love. The term lifted up is also used later in John 12 when Jesus talks about his crucifixion, and it's referenced in Acts 2 in his ascension. Both meanings here are in full view, his suffering and his exaltation, because Jesus was lifted up in both ways. So here sits Nicodemus. He's had a chance to listen to all this. He failed to grasp the teaching about the new birth to be born again when it was presented to him in terms drawn from the prophecy in Ezekiel 36. Now it's presented to him in the form of an object lesson from a story that he should have known from the time that he was a little boy. The nature of the belief is implied in the illustration of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. Because belief consists of accepting something. And that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus. You need to accept this, not simply follow the law and do things. You need to believe that I am who I say I am. That's our belief, that Jesus is who he says he is. And finally, should not perish but have everlasting life. And now we see the intention of God's love. It actually saves man from destruction. Though because of our sin and our sinful nature, eternal death is what we deserve, God instead said, "Nope, I'm offering you eternal life." God looks at us as a fallen humanity, and he doesn't want us to perish. And so in his love, He offers us the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Everlasting life. That's the duration of God's love. The love we see, we receive from people, that's going to fade. It's going to come and go. God's love never changes. Never stops loving his people, even unto the furthest distance in eternity. The object of God's love, the world, the expression and gift of it, his only begotten Son, the recipient, whoever believes, the intention, shouldn't perish, the duration, live forever. It's all tied up in one single verse. My God's a God of love. Like a father's love toward his rebellious son that waits anxiously for him to return home so he can give him a new start, that's God's love for us. It's beyond comprehension. Vietnam veteran and Air Force Colonel John Mansour tells a story about an 8-year-old orphan girl who was wounded after a misdirected mortar attack. An American doctor and nurse were called, and they surmised that the little girl would die if a blood transfusion didn't take place. Well, a quick test showed that neither American had the correct type, but several of the injured orphans did. Now, the doctor spoke some pidgin Vietnamese, and the nurse had a little bit of high school French, so using that combination together with a lot of impromptu sign language, they tried to explain to their young, frightened audience that unless someone could replace the little girl's lost blood, she would certainly die. Then they asked if anyone would be willing to give blood to help. Their request was met with wide-eyed silence. After several long moments, small Anne went up, and then it went down, and then it came back up again. "Oh, thank you," the nurse said in French. "What's your name?" "Hang," the little boy said. Hang was quickly laid on a pallet, swabbed with alcohol, and a needle inserted into his vein. Through the whole ordeal, he laid there, stiff and silent, until it was done. After that, he let out a shuddering sob, quickly covered his face with his free hand. His occasional sobs gave way to a steady, silent crying. His eyes screwed tightly shut, his fist in his mouth to stifle his sobs. The medical team got very concerned. Something had obviously gone very wrong. At this point, a Vietnamese nurse arrived to help. Seeing the little one's distress, she spoke to him rapidly in Vietnamese, listened to his reply, and then answered him in a very soothing voice. After a moment, Hang stopped crying, and he looked questioningly at the Vietnamese nurse. When she nodded, a great look of relief came over his face. Glancing up, the nurse quietly said to the Americans, "He thought he was dying. He misunderstood you. He thought you asked him to give all of his blood so the little girl could live." The nurse, American nurse, said, "Why in the world would he do that?" The Vietnamese nurse leaned over to Tu Hang and asked the question in Vietnamese, and Hang replied, "Because she's my friend." That's a glimpse of the kind of incredible, incomprehensible love that God has for us. As recorded in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone would be willing to lay down their life for their friends. If you want a visible definition of love, all you need to do is look at the cross. Because as Romans tells us, God proves his own love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you really want to understand love, don't listen to love songs. Or people who throw the term love around, like, "I love that candy bar, I love this movie, I love that TV show, I love this shirt," etc., etc. If you want to get to the depths of what it means to be loved and to be loving, just look at the cross of Christ, because there, that's where God's love came to mankind. God's final words to us are etched on that Roman cross. They're blood red, and they scream to be heard. They say, "I love you." My God is a God of love. And to that, all God's people can say, amen. We're going to take some time now to go to our Lord in prayer. If we have any of those green sheets, are there any of them out there? None. We've got none. Pick up anything. Well, I'm going to pray for everyone who's camping this week so that they get a break from that weather. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks, most importantly, for the love that you have for each and every one of us, for the love that has been expressed in the gift of your Son, Jesus. And what we ask you humbly and simply this morning, Lord, is that you would direct that love through the power of your Holy Spirit into our lives, that we can learn from it and learn to be as loving as you are. We thank you for the gift of your love, for the fact that you are there whenever we need you, and for the fact that you're there even in the times that we don't recognize it. We ask for your blessing this morning on all of our brothers and sisters who are camping. We pray that they are safe and remain safe. Ask for your blessing on them and their time together, that there would be a time of fellowship and a time that they would grow closer not only to each other, but also to you. We ask for your blessing on all of our brothers and sisters in this congregation who are battling any type of illness, any type of emotional distress, anything that they could benefit from your love, as we learned this morning. We commend them to your care and ask for your blessing on them. And Lord, as each of us has a chance to go into that world that we live in today, we ask you to help us to remember that while we're in the world, we're never to be of the world. And so help us to be the kind of people who permeate your love and who express that love to so many others that they ask us, why do you love the way you do? So that we can give them the answer, because this is how much my God loves me. So all these things we ask for your blessing on, and we commend them to you, and we say them to you in the words of the prayers that you taught us by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. This day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Not temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let's